The 12th chapter of Revelation. From verse 1. And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she crieth out, travailing in birth, and in pain to be delivered. And there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems, and his tail dwarfed the 3rd part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there she may nourish her 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now is come the salvation, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And there were given to the woman the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman, and went away to make war with the rest of her seed, that keep the commandments of God, and hold the testimony of Jesus. We turn to this 12th chapter of the book of Revelation this evening, and to verses that I think we know very well indeed, is this verse 11. And they overcame him, that is Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death, even unto death. Now, I'm sure that there are many, many questions we have about the book of Revelation. I suppose of all the books in the Bible, the book of Revelation is one of the most mysterious and also one of the most controversial. I find that the more books you read about the book of Revelation, generally speaking, the more confused you become. There are so many different ideas, so many different systems of interpretation, so many different expositions of this book. And of course, this particular chapter is in many ways a cameo of the whole book. There are those who believe that the woman is Israel and that the man-child is Christ. And there are those who believe that the woman is the church and that the man-child is the overcomer. Those who within the context, as it were, of the church really overcome and become the instrument in the hand of God for government in the earth. Well, now, I'm not going to enter into that side of it this evening, fascinating and helpful as it may well be. I want to just take out this one great truth from this chapter tonight, which it matters not how we see, in one sense, the woman here or the man-child. This truth that I want to underline and emphasize from my heart this evening, I believe it would be true of whichever interpretation we take of the woman and the man-child. What is this truth? What is this key that I want to underline this evening? It is just this. We have in this chapter the three essential constituents in a life of overcoming. If you and I would know how to overcome, if you and I want to know how we can gain the victory in any circumstance, in any problem, in any condition, we have here the three essential constituents of a life of overcoming. There may be more that we could dwell upon, but I believe we have here in this 11th verse the three absolutely elementary, fundamental constituents of it. In other words, what I am saying is this, that we may have one of these elements and not the other two, we shall not know victory. We need to know all three, to be in possession of all three of these constituents. They are vital, one to the other, if we would know what it is to gain the victory. Now, will you, of course, please note that there the Holy Spirit could have drawn no darker picture in one sense than we have in this chapter. We have dragons, we have this serpent, we have this deceiver of the whole earth, we have war in heaven, we have the devil cast upon the earth, and we even have those solemn and dread words, woe for the earth and for the sea. It's a dark picture, a picture of conflict, of satanic antagonism, of an iron-like will of the power of darkness to destroy what is of God. To destroy what is of God. Of course, that's the key to the whole of human history. Behind so much, if not all, in human history, there is this iron-like, proud will of the adversary of God, who has said, I will be like the Most High. And this, the manifestation of this will, is to destroy God's Christ. And to destroy every single one who in any way is related to that Christ. And you see it, of course, in this chapter. The devil's not only interested in the man-child, he's interested in the woman. Just because the woman has borne the man-child, he hates the woman. And it says that when he can't get the woman, he goes to make war with the seed of the woman. He has a determination to destroy every vestige of Christ in heaven and on earth. Here it is. Well, I suggest that that is a very dark picture. It's not a pretty picture in one sense that is painted for us here. If we are to look upon the dark side, we shall be indeed very dark. Because it's painted for us in solemn colors, in solemn reality. You've got all the darkness, you've got all the conflict, you've got all the pressure, you've got all the antagonism here, you've got all the determination of the powers of darkness. But in the midst of all this, we have this wonderful word, and they overcame him. That is the truth. And they overcame him. Wasn't something abstract or vague. Wasn't just him singing or some profession with the lips. There was an actual overcoming of Satan. Then, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. So in the midst of this, we don't have a kind of half victory. We don't have a just scraping through into victory. We have what Romans 8 tells us, they are more than conquerors through him that loved them. They are more than conquerors. There's an abundance here. There's an absolute victory. The devil may be doing a war dance. He may be seeking to destroy every single vestige in the earth of Christ. But we are told here of an absolute victory. It's all the way through. The man-child is caught up to heaven. The woman has a place prepared for her in the earth. We are told that the secret of the victory on every level is this: they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their lives even unto death. Now I think from all this we should be comforted and encouraged. God does not exaggerate. He has painted here a picture for us which is indeed dark. He has not spared the warts or the pimples or any other part of it. We've got it all there in its horrifying starkness. But right at the in the midst of it all, God tells us of a victory which is absolute and which evidently the weakest child of God can know. It's not just that there are some elite ones with strong characters naturally and great natural resources who overcome. Not in this battle. It is evident that some of these may be the weakest and most insignificant and unworthy people in the earth. But they have found the key to victory. And they overcame because of that. Now, as I say, we should be encouraged that we also are facing a new era. Indeed, it may be that we shall live, I don't know, but we may well live into this actual period that is described in this 12th chapter, when the devil has very short time and comes down upon the earth. I don't know fully as yet. I have an open mind as yet to the interpretation of this truth. What we do know is that we are facing a new era, and we are facing much darkness, and we are facing much satanic antagonism and pressure. We are facing an era of conflict over the purpose of God for his church. We know this, and we know that increasingly we are going to be, as it were, in the vortex, in the at the heart of a tremendous conflict, which, as it were, is a condensed battle, if you like, the condensation of the battle of the ages, when it all comes down to the final fury of Satan in the time that is left to him. Well, now we are facing that. what can we learn from this? We can learn the secret of overcoming. We can learn here that every single one of us who is born of the Spirit of God and washed in the blood of the Lamb has a glorious birthright, and that birthright is overcoming. Now I don't, again, I hope, have to say too much to you about overcoming in this book of Revelation. You will remember that the first three chapters, where we see the risen Christ in the midst of those seven local churches, which represent the whole church of God expressed on earth in different localities, different places. We see the risen Christ in the midst, and he has a message for every single one of those seven churches, and he ends his message to every single one of them with the words, "To him that overcome." It is interesting that he does not say to them that overcome. He says to him that overcometh. Within the context of the church, within the context of church life, true church life I'm talking about, not something that is not true or genuine, but true church life, genuine church life, in the context of the corporate, the word comes to every one of those churches, to him that overcometh will I grant this. And of course, when we come to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, after all the battle that we see chapter after chapter, visions of conflict and the unfolding purpose of God and the fury of the enemy, we come to those last words, "To him that overcometh will I grant to inherit all these things." So overcoming is not some little minor theme in this last book of the Bible. It is a major theme. Indeed, I think we are not going too far to say that it is the key to this last book of the Bible. Well, now then, having said that, shall we look at these three basic constituents of victory? I must say that when I was a young Christian, I was frightened to death of this talk of victory. I was in a company where we heard about victory morning, noon, and night. And I was always afraid to admit to anyone that I was not living this victory life. I looked at all their scrubbed and shining faces and used to think, I suppose I'm the black sheep in this congregation. I found out many years later that all the rest were in the same boat as I, but no one dared to say anything to anybody else. Many, many years after, I found that even the pastor himself was preaching this victory life by faith. So he told a very dear friend of mine, "I was preaching it by faith." Which meant, really, that the whole lot of us were not really experiencing this victory life. Of course, I must say that the kind of victory life I got in my mind, I'm not saying that this was necessarily what was meant to be put across, but the way I understood it was that this was a life where you never had a sorrow, where you never had a shadow, where you never had a problem, where you never had a difficult situation, where you sort of tripped along rather like Sound of Music through the fields singing lovely songs, and everything was sort of beautiful. That was my idea of victory. My experience just didn't match up to it. Therefore one felt somehow suspicious of all this victory talk. But you know, really, victory is finally to still be in the race when all is done. That is really victory. It is to still be on course in spite of all kinds of situations and conditions and problems that have come to you, things that would knock you off course, things that would extinguish your faith, things that would simply overwhelm you. You are still on course by the grace of God. That is overcome. So I think we should divest ourselves of the idea that it is a kind of blissful atmosphere, as we've often said, of glorious sunsets and twittering birds, and sound of war or a conflict. That is not true, as we see from this chapter. Well, now, what are these three constituents? The first is very simply here in verse 11, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. And what does the blood of the Lamb speak of? It speaks of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks, if you like, of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. A finished work which is absolute, complete, and sufficient. They overcame Satan by the finished work of the Lamb. The blood was the token, was the expression of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is something which I think every one of us has to come to. And I feel always concerned whenever we talk about this matter that a large number of people, especially in the company perhaps here, switch off. Because they feel, well, now we know all about it. But these same people will come later with their problems and their difficulties, which again and again go back to a weakness in their understanding of justification. Again and again and again, we've had to point people back to what they have thought was kindergarten teaching. My dear friend, it is not kindergarten. You will find on your deathbed that all the world of sanctification will not give you peace. It will be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place that will bring you peace on your deathbed. Not all your good works, or your zeal, or your devotion, or your knowledge. The devil could rob you of it all in an hour or two. But it is the death of the Lord Jesus for you that speaks peace. That is the solid, everlasting foundation under our feet. It is absolute. God has not given us half a salvation. God has not given us three quarters of a salvation. God has given us a complete and an absolute salvation on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ finished, it was an absolute salvation he won for us. I do not have to add a single digit to it. It's done. Absolutely done. Upon that ground, I get victory. Think for a moment. If the devil can come to me and I have in my mind that I've got to add something to my salvation, that somehow or other, well, yes, it's right, it's three quarters complete, but I have got to do my part, I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do the other, then the devil's got me. He will surely find all kinds of things that he can come to me and say, now you didn't do this, you didn't do that, what about this, what about that? Why is it the shield of faith wherewith we can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one? There are fiery darts. Have you ever found them? You're walking along quite well and then all of a sudden something sticks in you. It's just got in some chink in the armor. Some not quite so well almond pot. It's there. In an instant you can come down. Don't you know anything of that? Be walking in the clouds with the Lord. You've just suddenly come down. Like an air pocket. Only a rather loud one. And then you feel quite unwell. You come down with a bump. Because a fiery dart has got to you. And you, this is the whole problem with most of us. We have not seen by revelation so often the absolute salvation which is ours on the basis of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have not seen that, the devil has a means of getting us down and tripping us up all the way through, because we can, as human beings, make into a good work of merit any conceivable thing, from knowledge of the Bible, from prayer, from zeal, witnessing, or anything else. We have the capacity for turning it into a work, a good work of merit, as if by so doing we win the favor of our God. The favor of our God rests on you and rests on me, not because I pray, not because I know the Bible, not because I would even lay down my life. It rests on me because of the Lord, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. He substituted himself in my place, and God judged him as though he were me. And when he died, God took it that I died with him. Absolute salvation. God doesn't give you half a salvation and add a bit more to it, 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 and then a bit more. Do you really believe he does? Your salvation may be so tremendous that you have to enter into it in stages. Who has not entered into our salvation by stages? Sure. It's all ours, but we enter into the experience of it. Bit by bit. Is there any believer who has exhausted his salvation? Poor person. If they've got to the place where they've exhausted the salvation of God, and somehow or other feel that now they need something more than salvation. Absolute salvation. Now, on this basis, they overcame sin. It's a complete work, finished work. When Jesus said finished in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when he said finished, he meant it is completed. The thing is done. It is completed. Now, when God saved you, do you really think that somehow or other he sort of saved you without knowing what you were or what you might be? Sometimes we get the idea that God has taken on something almost too much for him, and that now he regrets having saved us in his heart, as if he's so disappointed with us, so disillusioned with us. He sort of says, well, if I had known this, I wouldn't have saved him. I would never have brought him into the kingdom if I had realized this kind of thing was in him. But God knew all about you. God knows more about me than I know myself. I sometimes have a very good idea about myself, as you perhaps do of yourself. You get an idea somehow of yourself which is much better than God's. God hasn't got a good idea about you. He knows just what you're capable of. He knows that if you were subjected to certain pressures, you would do this, this, and this. God knows all about it, but he still saved you. Because it was a completed salvation. It was something complete. And upon that basis, God can go on with you right the way through. When Peter denied him three times with oaths, God didn't forsake Peter. He drew back, but he never forsook him. He drew back in order that Peter, bereft of everything, might come through to a new place. What wonderful words the Lord Jesus said to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan hath obtained thee by request, that he might sift thee as wheat. As one old divine said, it was Satan who got the chaff. God got the wheat. All that Satan ended up with out of that affair was chaff. The superficial, artificial faith of the Apostle Peter collapsed in a heap. Satan got it for what it was worth. All his impetuosity and impulsiveness, Satan got it for what it was worth. Do you think that God let go of one single digit of Peter's God-given faith? Why did he go out and weep bitterly? Because the real faith was still there. That's why. Deeper than everything else, it was there. God never let go of that. Satan did the sifting. God got the wheat. Satan got the chaff. It was a completed salvation. A completed salvation. And then I would say something more. I believe it's a sufficient salvation. Absolutely sufficient. Within our salvation, there is every single thing you require. What do you need? All is there. You need to know the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in your salvation. There. On the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's all there for you. Whatever else you need to know, it's all there for you in your salvation. There is the basis. It's a sufficient work. You enter in later. You move in, as it were, into a real experience of all this that has been so dearly bought for you. Now, we mustn't get sidetracked into talking about what is ours or what is not ours in our through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we must emphasize is this. It is upon this basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the weakest saint on earth can know what it is to overcome. Don't be afraid. The devil comes to you and says, you will never overcome. My dear child of God, perish the thought. Perish the thought. Of course, if you think you're some spiritual tank that's going to go through marvelously and do something for the Lord, you may well come unstuck in this battle. You will lose your spare parts. Or run out of your ammunition. But the fact is this. If you know that you are nothing, but that your victory is dependent upon the death of another and the life of another, the weakest of us can know what it is to overcome. Why should we be afraid of what lies ahead in the future? If we think, I'm going to stand up like Peter, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, we shall undoubtedly collapse. But if we know that we can't do it, why should we not go forward in faith and say, but the grace of God is sufficient for whatever lies ahead. And the finished work of Jesus Christ, upon that basis, we will overcome. I shall know what it is to overcome. That's the basis. May I say it again at the risk of too much reiteration? It is not your zeal, nor your knowledge, nor your good works, nor your much prayer, even if you live a life of intercession, nor your witnessing, nor your even being built together with other believers. None of these things in themselves will get you through. It is the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is the basis for overcoming. How then can the enemy condemn when we understand this? He comes with his condemnation, he comes with his accusation. In this very chapter, he is called the accuser of the brethren. This is his name. He is called the accuser of the brethren. How can any one of us meet the accuser of the brethren? He's been at it for thousands and thousands of years. He's had some extraordinary saints to practice on. Why do we go right the way back into the dim past? I think of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others. We could go right to them. He's practiced on them all. He knows how to get anyone down with accusation. He is the past master at accusation. And dear child of God, if you think that your zeal is the thing that wins God's favor, or your good works, or your knowledge, he will waylay you within a matter of hours, if not minutes. Let me say this straight away, that I am not saying that we shouldn't be full of good works, nor that we should not be zealous, nor that we should not grow in knowledge, nor that we should not really understand our Bibles, nor that we should not be experience a life and ministry of prayer. But I am saying that none of those things are the basis for victory. You make your prayer life the basis for victory, and you will come to the place in the end where you will not be able to pray, and all your victory will evaporate, and a curtain of darkness will come upon you, and you will not know where to turn or what to do, and no one on earth will be able to help you. We know cases like that. Have any of you ever read that lovely incident in the life of Hudson Taylor, which I think is told, I think I might, in Union and Communion, but it may not be, it may be in one of his other books. That man whose great gift was the gift of faith, and who through faith saw such mighty things done for God. Do you remember at one point he came to the place where he lost his faith? Of course, he had many, many sad experiences. I think I might even say that at least two of his wives, not at the same time, at least two of his wives died and he buried them. He had much, much sorrow and inexplicable problem in his life. But he had always understood, and here is in his own words, he said, I always understood that faith was the basis upon which God operated in my life. And that if I did not have faith, God could not do anything for me or with me as a believer. He had preached it. He had experienced it. The devil got him in the end. There came a point where his faith evaporated. And when his faith evaporated, he felt as if the whole of heaven closed and there was no way forward. He was finished. Until he came across that wonderful little scripture. I think it is in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful. And he said, suddenly it came to him like a shaft of light. Even if I come to the place where I have no more faith, I'm paralyzed in faith, he still remains faithful. And he came right out of the darkness. Why? Because he overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That was the finished work of Jesus Christ. How could the Lord remain faithful to a man who had lost his faith? Only because the Lord knew him and knew that he had trusted in a Savior who had won for him a complete and sufficient salvation. Dear child of God, you must know as well as I do that I suppose at least perhaps 50-60% of our defeat and failure is on the ground of our own feelings, our own emotions, and the sense of condemnation and accusation. Isn't it true? If I were to say to you tonight, think for a few moments, and then I were to ask you, show by your hand, how many of you find that the devil most gets you down through just a sense of condemnation, a sense of just accusation? You're acute, you feel condemned. A guilt complex, if you like. sometimes things that have been settled. So they walked back. I think you'll find that a very large number of us would say, yes, it is just here that I fail. Do not think that in these days that lie ahead the enemy will decrease in this type of attack. Here he is called the accuser of the brethren. And one of the most terrible things, I suppose, particularly in China, was that it was these terrible accusation meetings which undid so many believers. Then we must know how to overcome. We don't overcome by our feelings. We don't overcome by anything that we do ourselves. We overcome simply because the Lord Jesus has died. He is my righteousness. He is my righteousness. So let all hell roar. Let hell snarl and roar and be as vicious as it wishes to be vicious. It can do nothing about my salvation. I have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Satan says to me, you're unworthy, I say, you are right, you speak the truth. If he says to me, you are insignificant, I will say to him, you speak the truth. If he says to me, you are therefore not saved, I say, you are a liar. I am insignificant, I am unworthy, but I've been saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is my righteousness. That is my foundation. That is my covering. That is my only plea before God. And with this I meet the enemy. In this way he cannot undo us. Do I not know how much I fail? Does my Lord not know how much I fail? But we have a secret. And it is this, that he died for me and substituted himself for me. That is my secret. So if Satan wants to see my unworthiness, let him go and talk with the Lord Jesus. It's all been transferred to him. There he will see my failure. There he will see my defeat. There he will see my shortcomings. There he will see my sins of commission and omission, all laid upon the Lamb of God. What is the second thing in this? It is the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, just for the sake of those who perhaps have not been with us long, let me say something that many of the others of you have heard. This does not mean simply what we normally mean in our Canaanitish jargon. When we talk about so-and-so is going to give their testimony, and then so-and-so gets up and tells what happened 30 years ago. That is so-and-so's testimony. It's something that happened many years ago, and it evidently still remains very much in the past. Now, of course, one's testimony has something to do with the past. There's no question about that. We were saved when we were saved. But our testimony is not just simply that I was saved 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or 1 year ago. That's not my testimony. Surely my testimony is what it means to me now. Something happened so long ago, and now I'm experiencing his love and his grace and his power and his provision. I have a testimony in that way. Now I think we need to get this quite clear, because so often the idea is here about the word of their testimony is just something to do with conversion. But I think it goes much further. I often feel that this word here, because of the word of their testimony, is linked somehow to this other phrase we find in the book of Revelation, those who hold the testimony of Jesus. I'm afraid this is obscured in the modern colloquial versions. Tragic. But it is literally those who have or those who hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, I always felt that somehow this word, because of the word of their testimony, is related to this. What is the word of our testimony? First of all, what is our testimony? Our testimony is the Lord Jesus. Isn't that true? It's not a teaching. It's not an experience. Or not experiences. What is our testimony? What is your testimony? A system has saved you? An institution has saved you? A movement has saved you? Some human personality's got hold of you? What is your testimony? Your testimony, if you're a true believer, is that the Lord Jesus broke into your life and did something in you. Isn't that your testimony? It's mine. He has done something, and he's become livingly more real as the years have succeeded. I've become worse, and he's become better. Well, not better in that sense, but in my eyes, he's become better. Because the more we go on, the more we know ourselves, and the more we find that he is so understanding, so gracious, and all this. Now, that's our testimony, but will you notice that it is the word of their testimony? The word of their testimony. Then evidently this testimony is not just good enough that the Lord Jesus has saved you. It has to be expressed in your lips. Now, we all knew this when we were first saved, didn't we? Do you remember, if you shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and confess with your lips Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. In the heart, on your lips. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you confess with your lips Jesus as Lord. Then you are saved. Your lips ratify your inward belief, your inward faith. And have you noticed that those who lack assurance of salvation never witness? They have never confessed their Lord before others, and so they lack that assurance of salvation. Now, come back to this. What is this word of their testimony? Surely then, it is the declaration of facts. How do we overcome? My dear child of God, you will never overcome. Please don't misunderstand me in this matter, but you will never overcome by mere prayer. I have actually seen people collapse because they prayed. Now I will explain what I mean. Someone is assailed by something, and so they get down, so shall we say, that the enemy comes and says, "You are no good. You are not saved." So you get on your knees and you say, "Lord, Lord, make me good. Make me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Make me good." You feel a little bit better. But within a few moments, you feel worse. So you say, "Lord, make me better. Make me good. Save me, Lord." You feel a little bit better from the prayer. But within a matter of moments, you feel worse. So you go on asking her, and as you go, because it's unbelief, you go down and down and down, because the devil breathes down your neck and says, "Well, he doesn't seem to be hearing you, does he? Do you feel any better? Are you more good? Do you feel saved? No." So then you redouble your prayer, only to feel worse. We as believers must learn to know when to pray and when to declare a fact. I'll say that again. We as believers must learn to know when to pray, and that's to ask, to appeal, and when to declare a fact, even though we feel very different. If the devil comes to me and says, "You're not saved," I say, "I am saved by the grace of God." I've expressed something. What can the devil do? He says, "You are not.
So then I will not have any more to do with him. I say, thank you, Lord, you've saved my soul. And I turned the attack of the enemy into a little time of worship. So now what does the devil do? He hears the words of my testimony. One thing the devil knows, he is a liar, but he knows the truth. Never forget that. He knows the truth. When you express the truth, he knows it. Therefore, when you say, Jesus Christ is Lord, he says, yes, now what can I do? Then he feels, now this person's only doing this because they've been to a great convention and they're on the top. So I'll get him tonight. I'll wait a little longer. Back he is later tonight with another little sort of dig. The devil will get us in the end when we make a statement which is perhaps partly due to emotion. But when we take this book and say, regardless of my feelings, regardless of my circumstances, this book is truth. Thy word is truth. And by this truth, I am sanctified, set apart. Now, when I say that there are things in this book which sometimes my experience, my circumstances say, no, no, no. There are times when every believer, especially those who go right on the whole way with God, will have things which do not seem somehow or other to be explained by the fact that God is love. What are you going to do at such a time? Job had this secret. It was his friends who undid him. When the Lord took everything away, he bowed down and worshipped, banging his head on the ground and saying, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord. His friends had only left him. Dear Job might have come through, but still there were some levels of self-life that had to be exposed by the loving ministers of his friends, his fellow believers. And we all know something about the loving ministries of our fellow believers in this way. Now, the fact is this. What is the word of our testimony? What is the word of our testimony? It is when we express with our lips the facts. What are the facts? Now, if the devil comes to you and says, you cannot say this and this and this. Why? Because you didn't pray when you should have prayed. Or because you did this and this and this. Or sometimes it's not because you've omitted to do certain things. Sometimes it's simply your feelings. You wake up feeling miserable. This is part of being human. Is there any human being that doesn't wake up one day out of 365 being miserable? Of course. Well, don't be silly about it. Don't sort of say, oh, my Christian life is in a heap. It's collapsed. I feel like a grey, soggy, wet morning. Now the devil comes to you and says, going to have your devotions this morning? Oh, yes, you say, of course, I must have my devotions. Then the devil says, very well, 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 well. What are you going to do? You can't worship the Lord, can you? So you think. Well, the devil says, of course you can't. It would be hypocritical. You feel awful. You can't praise the Lord when you feel awful. Can you? Well, I suppose that's right. Well, you must be real. So then you say, yes, yes, I must be real. You're quite right. We must always be real. Never him. So the devil says, well, you can't thank God for anything, can you? No, I can't. Well, then you better pray. Now, the fact of the matter is this, that if you're going to thank God for feeling wonderful, of course you can't. That's not true. And this is just where the devil gets up. But there are other facts that have nothing to do with whether you got up feeling wet and soggy. Do you believe that every time you get up feeling miserable, the Lord Jesus has moved off the throne of God? He has vacated the throne of the universe? Do you really think that every time you get up feeling you've got out the wrong side of the bed, that the name of Jesus is now less powerful and that the devils and demons don't fear and fly? It has nothing to do with you, in one sense. You may get up out of the wrong side of the bed 365 days of this year, but it won't make a single digit of difference to the power that is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere else in this world, someone is being delivered by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone else is being dispossessed of evil spirits and demons by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone else is being saved by that same great name. Someone else is being delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. You may feel like a wet, gray, foggy English morning, but it doesn't make any difference to the power that is in the name of Jesus. And when you begin to see this, the word of your testimony takes on a new meaning. But the devil may come to you and say, yeah, you can't worship. Oh, you say, yes, I can. This is just the time to have a time of worship. And so you begin by saying, Lord, I do thank thee that thou art building thy church. I feel awful this morning. You can always be honest with the Lord. I've always found that the people who've gone the farthest with the Lord have been the people who've been the most honest with the Lord. And don't be cheap or familiar, but be honest. When you feel down, tell the Lord. Lord, I feel terrible. The psalmist once said it. He said, Lord, thou art my the help of my countenance and my God. Now the devil couldn't get him any way there. He evidently was so unhappy that his face was a picture. So he said the one thing he could say, thou art my God and the help of my countenance. I shall yet praise thee. What could the devil do? If he had said, Lord, be my God, I feel as if you're a million, million miles away. You are. Come here, Lord. The devil would have said, I've got him. But he said, thou art my God and the help of my countenance. He declared something that was true. If you say the throne of God is from everlasting to everlasting, what can the enemy do about that? If you thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, what can the devil do about that? If you worship God, that the Lord Jesus' words about his building the church and the gates of hell not prevailing against him are true, what can the devil do about it? You are declaring something. It's the word of your testimony. So when, from there, you take another step, you may feel a bit miserable, but the life of God is still in you. And therefore you can say, Lord, I'm saved this morning. I feel dreadful, but I'm saved. You will find that the darker side of your mood will disappear much more quickly. Don't be afraid of those darker days, because you often learn much on them. People who want to always live just tripping along from hill to hill, like young lambs in spring, often don't know the deeper thing. It's when you're prepared for darker days and more sometimes hard times that there you will learn something from God. Well, here is something which I believe is absolutely essential in victory. Do think back now, dear child of God. Just think back when you go away from this time. Meditate on this. Have I ever known a victory in my life where I didn't declare something? That's worth thinking about, because it may bring you into a lot of blessing. Go away and think about it. Have I ever known a victory in my life when I didn't declare something? It may have only been the one word, Lord, thou art my Lord. But you will, I think, if you think back far enough, you will find that every time you overcame, every time you came through, it was because you said something with your lips, even in the place of prayer. You gave assent with your lips to what is true. Thou art my Savior and my God. And of course, the last constituent, I think, in this matter is that they loved not their lives to death. This is where I'm sure that all of us, I certainly find my greatest collapse. I think you find it here probably too. You see, self-interest, self-centeredness, ambition, career, position, all these things, they are our undoing again and again and again. We can know about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can declare the facts with our tongue and still somehow know different. Because there are areas in our life in which we are self-worshipping. There is an idol. The self-life has always been satanic ground. The fallen self-life has always been satanic ground. A person cannot finally be martyred unless first, in their heart, they have laid down their lives. Now we see this most beautifully in our Lord Jesus Christ. 3 years before he came to Calvary, he had the choice at his baptism. He didn't need to be baptized. Those waters of baptism did not speak for him of a cleansing from sin or a salvation that he needed. Those waters of baptism spoke of one thing and one thing only, the death of the cross. And when the Lord Jesus came to Jordan, he was confronted with a choice. Myself or God. Will you notice that the heavens did not open to help him? He heard no voice encouraging him from an opened heaven. Come forward, my son. This is my will for you, and you shall have all provision. Not a word. The heavens were like brass. The Holy Spirit did not come down like a dove to settle upon him, and so give him the power to make this decision. The Lord Jesus had to make a cold-blooded decision to lay down his life. Now, there are people who tell me they cannot do this. Not one of us cannot do it. It has been given to every single human being to will, to do the will of God. In other words, what I'm saying is this. It is true, to carry out your will is not in you, but to will is. Once you are prepared to say, I will lay down my life, you go down, the Lord Jesus committed himself to the waters of his baptism, and in that moment the heavens opened. And the Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him to lay down his life for 3 years before Calvary. When he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, the same thing happened again. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he went forward to Calvary. We all have our Jordan, and in some, of course, nothing like our Lord. We all, or many of us, will come if we go far enough. Will come to our Gethsemane. This third great constituent of victory is that you love not your life even unto death. Love not your life even unto death. The Lord Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life, the same shall lose it. He that loseth it for my sake and the gospel, the same shall find it. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Now, what we are really saying is that we can find scripture after scripture after scripture to tell us that the way through in victory is always to let go. People often tell me that the problem is living. They say, oh, the problem is how to live this Christian life.
My dear child of God, dear friend, the problem is not how to live it. The problem is how to die. That's the problem. If we could only learn the secret of how to lay down our lives,
the rest will take care of itself.
Resurrection always follows a deliberate laying down of a person's life.
The Lord Jesus enunciated it so simply. He said,
he that humbleth himself, the same shall be exalted. And he that exalts himself, the same shall be abased. That is the principle. You let go, God takes over. You surrender, God vindicates you. You become a doormat, God will be your glory. You suffer, you shall come to the throne. You go right down as far as you can, God will give you a life of reigning at the point that you go down. It's a paradox. It's a paradox. There's no other way to victory. People who lay down their lives physically have done so, as I've said, because they've laid down their lives inwardly. The Lord Jesus did that. He didn't just suddenly come to the cross and say, now I will do it. He had made the choice again and again and again. Somewhere in the glory. How? I don't know. And we must be careful that we do not devalue the Godhead. But somewhere the Father said to the Son, will you go? And somewhere the Son said, I will. That is the explanation of the incarnation. It happened again in his baptism. It happened again at Gethsemane. It even happened at the Transfiguration, when he could have stepped into the glory as a man who had been glorified in his own mind. But he turned and came down. They love not their lives even unto death. That's the principle of Calvary. I want to say that we shall never know a life of overcoming if we're not prepared to let go. And when we are prepared to let go, another life takes over. If I die, he lives. If I go down, he takes over. If I let go, he holds on. It is the secret of the cross. Have you learnt it? Have I learnt it? Do any of us know, really, in our experience, as we should? Three constituents. They overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives, even unto death. May the Lord help us. Maybe someone says, but I would very much like to lay down my life, but I don't know how to lay it down. Will to do so. Will to do so. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and will enable you to do it. If you are wholly willing, for whatever the cost and whatever it means, be sure that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and enable you to let go, and enable you to lay down your life, and enable you to go into death. You can be sure. For God is not interested just in extinguishing us, or breaking us, or making us miserable, or putting us into straitened circumstances. As I said on Sunday morning, God is interested in doing something in us that is forever. And he's interested in teaching us lessons through the most humble, routine things that will stand us in good stead for all eternity. So let's remember that. God's purpose for us is not defeat, but overcoming. And why overcoming? That we may inherit all things. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. Shall we pray? Lord, thou knowest that there is not one of us here this evening who has not in some way or another failed. Lord, we are failures. We have known defeat again and again and again. O Lord, by thy Spirit we pray, teach us these basic constituents of true victory, of true overcoming. We, every one of us, we want to be those that overcome. We want to be those who overcome, Lord, and sit down in thy throne as thou didst overcome and hast sat down in thy Father's throne. O Lord, hear us, we pray. We know that thou dost want to bring us to the place where we are reigning, where we are not the tail but the head, where we're not underneath but above, where we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Lord, we know this is not in ourselves, but it is in thee. And we know, Lord, that thou canst do this work in all of us. So, Lord, make this time a time of revelation. If only a little has come to us by revelation, as we've been speaking, as we've been listening, then, Lord, we pray that in the days to come, this word may come back to us again, and again and again, with enlightenment and revelation. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.